According to Romans chapter 8, and we're at verse 15. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Now, in the next few studies, we'll be going very slowly through this chapter because it's one of the major ones in the New Testament, especially at this point on the subject of glorification of the believer. And we're looking at the theme that gets introduced in verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And we should at least in our minds put after that, "now." Sons of God now. Because the theme of the rest of the chapter is going to be the glory of the sons of God then. So that if you put two things together, verse 15, sons of God now, and then that is developed down through to verse 18. And when you get to verse 18, you have the remark that "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be," future tense, "revealed then." So 8:14, sons of God now, and implications of that till you get to verse 18. Then verse 18 says, now we're going to look from here to the end of the chapter, down through verse 39, at what we are going to be. We have used a diagram to help understand the concept of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And it runs something like this. From point 1 to point 2, justification by faith is instantaneous. The moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, we are moved from here as a sinner to a position. We call it standing. Of standing, of possessing God's righteousness. Also, when we move from here to here, instantaneously, we begin to move from here, this line, gradually. And this represents the growth process in the Christian life, our sanctification, so that immediately it's from here to here. If you should come this morning and be sitting there, hear the gospel that God took our sins and placed them on Jesus Christ, the moment you put faith to that, you are literally catapulted immediately to a position of possessing God's righteousness. It's called justification. But you also begin a process called sanctification that goes step by step by step by step by step until somewhere along the line you have physical death. Or the Lord should return. Physical death normally. When the Lord returns, our standing up here will meet our state. In other words, sanctification and justification will become glorification. And this is the theme of Romans 8, 14 through 39. It is the single most developed section in all of the Word of God on what glorification means. And we ought to stop as we begin this particular subject and simply say, has the doctrine of glorification ever changed the way you think? It transformed Paul in this sense. Paul looked at his present sufferings and says they're not even worth looking at, considering what is yet coming. And that so grasped him that this is what I am someday going to be, body, soul, and spirit like him, that it affected the way he looked at pressures in the present moment. And that will be the dramatic effect of this doctrine as we come through to the end of Romans chapter 8. Now, several things have been developed so far. We've been through some of them in 8:14 down through verse 17. And it emphasizes we are sons of God now. And we've had several things. Number one, verse 14, the leading of the sons of God. Two, and in verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again," but he speaks of our adoption. We covered adoption and its concepts in our last study. So then, here's where we are. We are the sons of God now. We've talked about leading, last study. We've talked about adoption, last study. And now, the theme becomes in verse 15, the intimacy that sons of God have. The intimacy of sons, chapter 8, verse 15. And the intimacy we can break up into intimacy of expression, and that is found in verse 15, latter part of the verse, but you received a spirit of adoption, as by sons we cry out. And that verb cry needs attention, because on the negative side, it has nothing to do with weeping. It has nothing to do with tears. It is a word that is used of loud proclamation of fact. Kratzo, loud proclamation of fact. It was never unclear. It is never just per se an emotion. It is saying loudly, this is true. For example, keep your finger here. I'll give you a use. John 1 and verse 15. And notice it has nothing to do with tears, nothing to do with weeping. It has to do with proclaiming facts. We're looking at the fact that we are now sons of God, and inside of us there's a loud proclamation of fact expressed by the word cry. For example, in John 1 and verse 15, it says, John, that's John the Baptist, bore witness of him, that's Christ, and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes before me has a rank higher than I. And in the first part of the verse, John cried out that. Doesn't mean John was weeping. Doesn't have anything to do with tears. It simply means that John came along and very emphatically proclaimed a fact. Look, behold, this is the Son of God. That's a fact. It was loud. It was emphatic. There was no question about it. So coming back then to Romans chapter 8, it says, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out. And the cry out is a loud, effective proclamation. And we cry out that we are, the two words, Abba, Father. Intimacy of expression. Second, intimacy of communication. And that's expressed two ways. First of all, by the Aramaic word Abba, A-B-B-A. That word carries lots of closeness and intimacy. For example, in the Jewish work, the Gemara says you may never call, if you're a slave, if you're in a family, you may never call your master Abba, because that would be disrespectful. So the idea is intimacy, and I don't really, this just doesn't really match the Aramaic word, but when you speak of your father, earthly father, in an intimate way, what did you use when you were a little kid? You probably used dad. And I'm not implying that dad translates Abba, because it doesn't. I'm just saying this. Abba is an extremely close, intimate, personal term. And perhaps our best idiom in English coming close to it would be the idea of dad. For example, we'll just jot down here in Mark. We don't need to turn to it. Mark 14:36, when Jesus is crying in Gethsemane in the garden, his words of address to his father are Abba, Father. Intimacy is involved, very closely involved of the of that word. So, intimate expression, we cry out from within, intimacy in communication, and it's by the use of that word. Now, a couple of observations before we get into the next next verse, the believer's confidence. Thinking through the text, and when we make observation, it simply means it's not an application of the text. It's not a spiritual principle. We're simply saying, look at what the text says. Look at what's there and make an observation on it. Notice in this particular context that Paul is about to say that the present sufferings are not worthy to be considered with the future glory. What application in terms of the Christian life does that have? And I've searched and searched for some way to express it and found a concept in a man who was military. And in the military, he was saying, I could understand verse 18. And here's the way he put it. How much would I gladly suffer if I knew I were one day to be a general? Get the concept? In the light of what he was to be, a general, there's nothing he wouldn't suffer gladly and happily now. That's the concept that Paul is coming to when we come down to verse 18. All right, intimacy of sons of God, leading, adoption, intimacy, and now number four, the confidence. Verse 16, the confidence of sons. We're going to transition now from all of these concepts right over into the glorification of the sons of God, and that will be the rest of Romans chapter 8 down through the end. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, the first obvious thing that comes up by way of interpretation of verse 16 is simply this. This witness of the Spirit with our spirit, is it a feeling? Or, if we're told that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, how does He do it? Does He do it by simply giving us an emotion that we really have a strong sense down inside that we are God's sons? Is that the witness of the Holy Spirit? And we need to begin by saying that is not. Because very often, in fact, most of the time, feelings are irrelevant to truth. The truth is determined by careful study and exegesis of God's Word. And when it makes clear what is being said, whatever we feel is irrelevant. It's nice if our feelings come into line, but it is not essential that they do so. What is taught here is believed. Is the witness or the confidence that he's speaking about now in verse 16, is what is the nature of the witness? That's obviously the subject, but what is the nature of it? And you got two options. One, is it subjective? That is, how we feel. Is he promising in this verse that the Holy Spirit, being resident of every believer, will produce certain feelings or certain convictions? Or is the witness of the Spirit objective? Meaning, he witnesses to us through the written word. Is it how we feel, or is it the witness of the Spirit through the written word of God? And we ought to go to that concept in two places. Keep your finger here, but go also to Galatians 4. Parallel passage, Galatians 4. And we need to make a distinction off of here. And the first is what is said in Galatians 4:6, and then what is said in Romans 8:16. They are parallel passages, but there is a difference. 4:6 of Galatians. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons into your hearts, saying, Abba, Father. Notice that Galatians 4:16 is what he says in us. What he says in us. Notice in Galatians 4:16 is not something he says to us. It is the Spirit of His Son into your hearts crying, Abba, Father. Notice it is the Holy Spirit resident in the believer that is addressing the Father. So this is not something He says to us, it's something He says in us. Or the cry here is not ours, but His. And that is quite clear if we read that passage carefully. It is not ours, but His. Because He is resident inside, and He is saying something to God the Father. So Galatians 4:6 is simply saying, inside of you, a conversation goes on. And the conversation is not between you and your Heavenly Father, or you and the Holy Spirit. It's inside of you, and the Holy Spirit inside talks to the Father. So Galatians 4:6, the cry is in us. However, go back to Romans 8:16. And while it's the same concept, the Spirit, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, there is a distinction. It is what He says to us. The passages have the same concept, the same doctrine, but they're different in that this is what He says to us. He witnesses with our spirit. So when you look at the witness of the Spirit, it's really like this. It is to me and to the Father. Now, with that in mind, we need to note that Romans 8:16 is not subjective. It is objective. And for that objective witness, let's go to the key passage on the witness of the Spirit. Notice in Romans 8, the fact that He witnesses is there. How He does it is not. The truth of the witness is clear, but the means of the witness is not. And we do have a key passage on the subject. It is 1 John chapter 5, 9 through 13. 1 John 5, 9 through 13. See, if we go subjectively on Romans 8:16, then we're going to be saying, well, I don't feel anything. And therefore, it must not be true, and maybe I'm not a son. Well, that is as false as we can possibly get. We build doctrine, we build truth on objective revelation, not on subjective feelings, ever. So chapter 5, verse 9. Now, this begins with simply a little illustration. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Example, you dial 1411 and ask for a telephone number, and she says that telephone number is whatever. How do you respond to that? You say, lady, you're putting me on. I don't believe you. I don't think you're telling me the truth. Is that the way you do? Normally you would check it, but if you buy something at a department store, they ring up and give you your bill. Some people would, I guess, but you probably don't unless there's something glaringly wrong. You don't sit there and say, I think you're dishonest. I think you padded the price. I don't think you're telling me the truth. You mean this is so much money? No, it isn't. Make it trivial. Buy a pack of Trident. And say, that is, what is it, 80 cents, 85 cents? You're kidding me. I want you to verify that. I don't buy that at all. I don't believe you. Is that the way you operate every day? Someone comes up to you and says, my name's Fred. He said, come on. You're not Fred. I don't believe you. So we don't, and that's what he's saying. If we receive the witness of man, or men, verse 9, and I'll just put it parenthetically to help remember. If we receive the witness of the telephone operator about the telephone number, then the witness of God is greater. If we don't question men, in ordinary circumstances, then God's witness is much greater. So the first note then coming into 1 John 5:9 on the witness of the Spirit is the fact of its absolute honesty. Absolute dependability is the emphasis. Now, notice it begins to develop that the witness is objective. Reading 9 again. For if we receive the witness of men, which we do, actually first class condition sentence indicates that. If or since is the case, we receive the witness of men, condition assumed to be true, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he is born witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Okay, we've got the same concept, do we not, as we had in Romans chapter 8. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And this witness is this. Now notice, it's not subjective, it's objective. This, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Is any of this based on feeling? Notice, it's all based on believing. If we have believed on him as our Savior, if we have believed on Christ, we have the Son, verse 12. Verse 13 ties it into the written word. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence. And he continues the subject down through onto the end of the chapter. But notice, the witness is about Jesus Christ. The witness is that those who have believed on him are the children of God. And John is saying, just so you'll get it straight, I'm writing it. So notice the concepts that are all tied together is that this witness is not a subjective thing. This is based on the Word of God. How do we know absolutely that the Spirit bears witness in ourselves? The Spirit picks up the Word of God on the inside of us and says, read it, believe it. I'm not asking you for a feeling. I'm saying something objective. Have you believed on the Son? Then you have life. And that is the witness of the Spirit that's within the believer, and it is tied into the Word of God. Okay, let's go back now to Romans 8. Romans 8 tells about it, but it does not Now, notice one other thing that we come to, and we've had in 15, is that we have the witness through the Word of God by the Spirit that we are the sons of God, and we address God as Father. And I'd like to stop and spend a little bit of time with that, because the prayer that says, O Lord, or O God, is seriously defective. We do not address in prayer anyone except the Father. So that we need to note here is the proper address in prayer is Father. The proper address is Father. It is with the Father that we get the audience. How do we get to call him Father? Through the Son. He's the mediator. So it's not an address of, oh, Jesus. It's address of Father. And we ought to strongly have that sense when we pray that the proper address is our Father. He is the one addressed through the Son, empowered by the Spirit. But the one that is addressed is always, always the Father. And that is an important thing to grasp. Can't we agree that we ought to address God as authorized by Scripture? And let me give you several things with that. Look at John 17. In this prayer of Jesus, very close to his death, you have him addressing his Father. Beginning in verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, O God, O Lord, not at all. He said, Father, the hour is come. Verse 5, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father. Verse 11, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also. Verse 25, O righteous Father. So notice consistently that Father was the address of Jesus, or used by Jesus. And that is consistently clear up, as we said, through the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. This was his address used consistently. Look at Luke 11:2. And you could easily say, well, if that's the address of Jesus, this is also supposed to be the address of his own. It's the address of Jesus. It is the address of the believer. Luke 11:2. Now, while this particular prayer here is not something that the believer recites rote, and yet, in addressing the Father, he does say as follows. It came about, verse 1, while he was praying in a certain place, that after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. The believer's address, like the address of Jesus, is consistently Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Paul, in speaking of the contrast between pagan Greek religion and Christianity, he says, yet for us, now let's get the context better, verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, and that would be a reference to the Greek worship, if there are so-called gods, probably for understanding in English, you might want to put gods in quotes, for if there are so-called, quote-unquote, gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father. Notice the emphasis on Father. Now, take that back to Romans 8. And the fundamental expression of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, once he is present, making him a believer, is verse 15. You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So notice, it is clearly established that the proper address of the believer is Father. And that's the way we view him. That's the way we address him in prayer. There's a little problem that comes up, however. What about those people, and it will be heard all over Kansas City today in pulpits, where those that are apart from God, who have never been born again, who are not believers, will look up and say, Our Heavenly Father. What do you do with that? Well, look at John 8, because that's very real. And John 8 talks about it. Because in John 8, there were those who were deluded, and they thought God was their Father. Coming down to John 8 and verse 33. They, and this is a reference to the Jewish Pharisaical people, They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been a slave to anyone. How is it you say we have become free?" So they were Abraham's sons. You can put an equal sign between two things. Abraham's son equals God's sons. That was Jewish belief. Abraham's son equals God's sons. And you've got in 33, we are Abraham, or 33, yes. 33, we are Abraham's offspring. What does that mean? Verse 39. Verse 39 says, they answered him and said, Abraham is our father. And coming down to verse 41, they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father. And notice the advance, not even Abraham, but even God. So their viewpoint was to be of the seed of Abraham, Jewish, is equal to being sons of God. And so they could look up and say, Father? But was that legitimate? Well, notice how the Lord corrects it coming down to verse 42. Jesus said unto him, if God were your father, you would love me. And so notice in the context, with the word of God, he corrects their view of fatherhood. You think you're Jewish and therefore a son of God. Let me correct your view of fatherhood. And he corrected it how? The way the word of God always corrects everything, by teaching and explaining. And therefore, the illegitimate use is taken away. Now back to Romans 8. Finish out for this session. Romans 8. Now, there's one unusual thing about verse 16, and I wonder if any of you have caught it in reading through. Doesn't verse 16 look isolated? If there's any characteristic of the Greek language, it's the use of connectives. The Greek loves to say, this is true because this is true, therefore this happens, so that this can happen, because we need that in order to get this, therefore. And as we have indicated earlier, you take Romans chapter 1, and it's all one sentence. In fact, you go into Romans 2, and it's all one sentence, because it's all tied together. Greek loves connectives. Well, go back in the context. Go back to verse 12. What's the opening word? So then. Verse 13, 4. Verse 14, 4. 15, 4. What happened to 16? There isn't any. What about verse 17? And 18, 4. 19, 4. 20, 4. 21, that. 22, 4, we know. 23, and. 24, 4. 25, 5. 20, and. 26, and. 28, and. I'm trying to stop. 29, 4. And you can't. That's the nature of the Greek language. Now, in verse 16, you have an expression called an ascendaton. Verse 16 is an ascendaton. And an ascendaton is a statement without connecting words. Now, knowing what it is, why do they do that? The purpose of an ascendaton is to frame the idea. Purpose is to frame the idea. It would be very much like going through a video and you want to freeze a frame because you want to look at it. You want to think about it. You want to analyze it. You want to look at it carefully. Verse 16 is an ascendaton. Can someone give me a good one out of literature? I came. I saw. Finish it. I conquered. Well, no, it doesn't say I saw. I mean, I came, therefore I saw, therefore I conquered. That messes it all up. He wants to freeze every frame. I came. Think about it. I saw. Think. I conquered. Think. That's Romans 1 and verse 16. So the asyndeton construction in the Greek in verse 16 is meant to frame that thought. Now, why would he want to frame the thought that we have assurance that we're sons? And the answer to that is rather simple. If we don't have assurance that we're sons, we can't move in the Christian life. We can't move, going back to our opening little diagram, we can't move in growth, in sanctification, if we don't know we're sons. Assurance is at the very heart and root of everything, and therefore, he's emphasizing, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you, doctrine of glorification. But first of all, you must know who you are now. And you must know that because you have believed the gospel, you have a position, and that position is unchangeable. It cannot be improved upon, it cannot be lessened, and it is eternal. We are the sons of God now, and he is prepared to develop what we can be in the future. Now, there's one other idea that has to come in before we get to the theme verse, and that is this. If we're sons, there's a logic. We're also heirs. What is the concept and the doctrine of heirship? We'll pick up with that next time, and then we'll be ready to start into the key verse, which is developed in the rest of the chapter, which is Romans 8, verse 18. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and its truth. In Christ's name, amen.